Well, as I preached through Jonah, you recall that Jonah went throughout the streets of Nineveh and threatened the Ninevites with God's word of truth, preaching, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, shall be destroyed. The king and his subjects were the world power and brutal savages in the world as they viciously slay all that oppose them." But then God sent a small town preacher to Nineveh and called them to wait to wave the white flag of defeat. And they believed God's threatening word through Jonah, and the king and all of the subjects repented of their sin. And God brought his gracious salvation instead of his wrathful destruction upon them. And Psalm 2 is a picture of not just one nation like Nineveh, but a portrait of all nations and their stance against God and his kingdom as they refuse to live in submission to God's rule. What used to hide in the back alley is now heralded on Main Street, like the lewdness that struts down Bourbon Street on Mardi Gras. What was once embarrassing sin is now emboldened depravity, displayed without shame, and calling for all to bow down in idol worship. Understand, you could look at the whole world as a false church. They don't call for the worship of God, but for the worship of self, for the worship of man. They have their pastors, teachers, and evangelists. This would be the ungodly leaders, the talking heads, and those in the media that wickedly promote all that mocks God, all that God hates, and all that God abhors. This is the reason why we have so many groups, leaders, and nations feeling emboldened in their seat of power. But it's only because God has not set the sun on their rule yet. But know this, delayed judgment is never denied judgment in the kingdom of God. They will have their bitter end. And Psalm 2 really begins in Psalm chapter 1 through the literary device known as inclusio or inclusion, which are brackets or like bookends around these two psalms. Psalm 1 tells of the only two roads in life, the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous, because there truly is no third option. There's no middle ground. Psalm chapter 1 begins with the word blessed. And notice the end of Psalm chapter 2 ends on the note blessed in verse 12. These two psalms are like gatekeepers, booming pillars forming an archway to enter into God's temple, into the book of Psalms. Psalm 2 is not the second psalm ever written. It was only placed second in line by the compilers of the psalms because the book of Psalms is actually five books which mirror the five books of the Torah. The first psalm written was Psalm 90 by Moses concerning the wilderness wanderings approximately 1400 BC. And the last psalm written was Psalm 126 by Ezra 500 to 430 BC. And this book spans 1,000 years. And Psalm 2 is strategically placed here in the front of the book, penned some 3,000 years ago. And according to Acts 4, 26 and 27, Peter, John, and the early church believed that David was the author of this psalm. As they applied this psalm in their day, according to how their enemies threatened them for preaching the gospel. However, initially in David's day, there were many that conspired against David and attempted to prevent his ascent to the throne. But David was convinced, he was persuaded that God had chosen him, of all the men in the earth, to be king and rule over his people. David was a king, and this is one of his royalty and messianic psalms that contains both a near and a far fulfillment, as you will see. Let's read this morning verses 1 through 12 of Psalm chapter 2. David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice the blessing ends here in verse 12, where it begins in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 1. And so this morning, the title of our sermon this morning is Raging Nations, Righteous God. Raging Nations, Righteous God. And I want to share with you four scenes throughout this account that's taking place in Psalm chapter 2. And scene number one would be the malignant man, found in verses 1 through 3. Then we move on to scene number two, the mocking God, in verses 4 through 6. This continues in scene number three, as we look at the majestic Messiah in verses 7 through 9. And it concludes in scene number four, the matchless invitation in verses 10 through 12. And despite man's repeated attempts to resist God's kingdom rule, the Lord established his only Son as the sovereign Lord over all nations, inviting sinners to come and embrace him now before he unleashes his wrath upon them. And Psalm 2 fluidly moves from the lesser David through the Davidic dynasty to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and progressively shines its poetic spotlight through four vivid scenes relating to the mutiny of mankind against God himself. This is both, again, a royalty and a messianic psalm, and David Kinder states of this psalm, it is unsurpassed for its buoyant, fierce delight in God's dominion and his promise to his king. With that, let's look at our first scene. Scene number one, the malignant man, found in verses 1 through 3, and I will reread it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Excuse me. Well, look at what's happening concerning malignant man. They're enraged against God, and they're scheming to assert their rebellious will in his face. I use malignant because by definition, sinful man is harmful, heinous, evil, cancerous. This speaks of the reality that man's wickedness leads to his utter demise, even to death itself. Many today view the coronavirus as something very malignant. Yet humanity isn't looking into the mirror of God's truth and seeing this great virus, the cancer of sin, oozing out of its pores with every sinful thought, every wicked word, every rebellious deed. The prayer of the sinful man is this: mighty man who is on the earth, hallowed be our name, our kingdom come, our will be done. Opposing the very prayer of Christ in the garden. This is what we see in the opening verses of Psalm chapter 2. We see the nations and they are raging. They're not passively sitting by. They're not sitting idle. They're not indifferent toward God. They're vehemently restless, like a bull about to charge, unruly, like a pack of ferociously hungry wolves or a ravenous school of piranhas ready to feed. They are personified in Genesis chapter 4 as a crouching animal ready to pounce and devour its prey. And they're plotting. And who are they scheming against? They're scheming against God. Like Judas behind the scenes, licking his chops as he traded 30 pieces of silver for the pearl of great price. The very treasure trove you and I have in Christ, he saw his chump change. Proverbs 16, verse 25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Notice the proverb states, it seems, not it is, but it seems right. It's a picture of a man driving as fast as possible to a destination he's thinking is going to be wonderful, only to drive straight off the cliff because the end is the way of death. This is the cursed man described in Psalm chapter 1. He's living out his rebellion to its harsh and bitter end. And in verse 2, we see the counsel of man. And who are the kings counseling with? Are they counseling with God? No, not at all. David ratcheted up his description and he zeroes in. He puts his ear to the wind. He listens in on the kings of the earth, which conspire together. What was birthed at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 when the people tried to build a tower to heaven in rebellion against God under Nimrod, the founder of Nineveh, to make their name great, now continues here in Psalm chapter 2. Recall in 1 Kings chapter 12, King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took counsel from his foolish contemporaries instead of from the wise, experienced elders. He was trying to establish a strong kingdom, but instead he lost the majority of his kingdom because of his young, impatient foolishness. He could have avoided such loss, but he took the wrong counsel. And this morning, young people, and those young in your faith, take heed to those that have wisdom in your life. Listen to them. They will help you. They will help you. As Solomon writes in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail. That was where Rehoboam was. But with many advisors, they succeed. That's who he ignored. Proverbs 1:10, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And David writes using what's called Hebrew parallelism, specifically synonymous parallelism, where the second line repeats or restates the central idea of the first line. And the synonymous terms of the second line are used for emphasis or dramatic effect. He says, look, why do the nations rage or conspire? And then he says, the people's plot in vain. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. Nations rage against God. People plot vainly against him. And not only is Hebrew parallelism presented, but the psalmist begins with an interrogative, a question. He interrogates humanity, asking, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And this is posed to the people who are not God's people. This is not unlike God's first question posed in the garden when he asked Adam, where are you? Proceeding Adam's rebellion. And Adam's sin was the epicenter, the shot heard round the world, whose bullet pierced the heart of every person that has ever lived, and which now has infected all of humanity, and this psalm exposes that reality. Think about the group that we call the United Nations. What are they actually united on? Are they united on economics? I don't think so. Are they united on geopolitical issues, environmental concerns? Are they all on the same page about coronavirus and the World Health Organization? Do they all believe in religious freedom? What are they united on? This is what they're united on. All humanity, all these nations, every nation, tongue, and tribe is united on this one thing: to rebel against God and his sovereign rule. That's the United Nations. And we see this revolt spiked at Christ's first coming, don't we? Recall the union of two former enemies in Scripture that united, here's the United Nations, in the murder of Christ. Scripture records that Pilate and Herod, previously enemies, were united in their common hatred of Jesus, fulfilling the very words, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We saw it fulfilled, right in the pages of Scripture. These rulers, they're just the blind leading the blind. And God puts them all into one lump. Notice the question posed about all nations. He lumps all nations into one group as he interrogates them. There's not one question for the United States, a different one for South America, yet another one for England, and a separate one for all the Caribbean islands. Pastor Bob reminded us in Daniel chapter 2 of the layered statue representing all the kingdoms and the nations of the world. Remember, there was one statue and all these layers. And God launched the same question to all the layers because, in fact, all nations were doing the exact same thing. All nations, they spoke different languages, but they spoke one lascivious language. Outwardly, they wore different clothes, but to God, robes of rebellion. They strut their national pride and cultural ways, but God sees a culture of corruption as they make sport of the mockery of their own creator, of God himself. And David, he encourages himself in the Lord. He sees the whole world against the Lord, so he would be against those who are against God. He pours contempt upon kings, armies, and their peoples because they wage war not merely against David, but rather against the God of David. And he's not okay with that. Turn with me for a moment in Romans chapter 3. Which describes the depravity of man that David saw. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 16, the Apostle Paul, if you will, takes a magnifying glass and he magnifies the reality of man's depravity and says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. This is universal unrighteousness. This is the kings of the earth. In verse 11, he says, no one understands. You see, our minds have been affected. No one seeks for God. Our desire has been affected. Verse 12, all have turned aside. All our wills have gone rogue from God's law. Together they become worthless. Our morality is bankrupt. No one does good. No, not even one. Our works and deeds are evil. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their throat to deceive. Our speech is corrupt and deceptive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Our tongues are poisonous as liars. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our mouths curse God out of discontent. Their feet are swift to shed blood. We're quicker to hate than to love. Think about the abortion industry. Quick to shed blood. To the point of murder. Verse 16, in their paths are ruin and misery. Our sinful life leads to despair. And the way of peace they have not known. We have no peace with God because we're at enmity with him. This is the nations raging and the people plotting in vain. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Our conscience simply doesn't care. And just look who the nations are mocking. The anointed one. God's appointed king over Israel was David in the near, but they opposed the greater son of David, the Lord's anointed, capital A, in the far, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the world is opposed to Jesus Christ. Draw a picture about Muhammad, and they want to send a missile through your into the building. Mock Jesus Christ all day long. It's fine. The world is quick to oppose Christ. This is why preaching the gospel is crucial. This is why when we go out to the Queen Center Mall, it's crucial. We're going out to the nations that are raging and calling them to submit to Christ. Because God uses his word to convict and to break hard hearts and call and persuade men to come to him through the very one that they're mocking. Pastor Peter preached last time concerning the stone that the builders rejected. But ironically, it was the very stone that they needed. They were biting the hand that was feeding them. Verse 3 mentions the bursted bonds. He said, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, the rebellious speak with one voice about their desire to rid themselves of God's control. You see, they repudiate God's reign over them. Luke 19, verse 14, in the King James, speaking of Christ, the ruler said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They lust to be free of moral restraints, not tied down. They want to be the captain of their own ship. They want us to pay for their sexually sinful lifestyles. They want us to fund their sex changes. They speak of self-identification in respect to gender, even though there's only XX or XY. There's only two genders, not 2,000 genders. Someone could just proclaim that they're another gender other than the one that God assigned to them. And the tolerance police, which actually aren't tolerant, blow their whistles of hot air and call Christians haters, bigots, homophobes, Islamophobes. You see, we can disagree with someone's lifestyle and still love the person who holds a wicked lifestyle. Thank God Adam didn't believe he was Eve. Otherwise, we'd have a very big problem right now. The main problem is we wouldn't be here. The human race would have not gotten very far if Adam self-proclaimed that he was Eve. The world demands Christians to tolerate sin, self-identifying gender, gender equality, open-mindedness. How many times have you been told, you need to be more open-minded? So what you're saying is, I need to just accept everything. But according to the biblical worldview, why can't you accept that worldview? It falls over on itself. Open-mindedness to them means you need to swallow what I believe and accept it. You see many politicians demanding restaurants to close, but they go out and eat. Unmasked, Gavin Newsom, you can burn a restaurant to the ground, but you can't eat in one. Can't get your hair cut unless you're Nancy Pelosi, right? Then you can take your mask off and you can get your hair on, you can get all dolled up and then say you were set up. They want churches closed. Liquor stores, they're open. Dispensary stores, open for business to sell marijuana. But then they want to sow the wild oats and pray for crop failure. Do you realize AIDS is highest among homosexual men? Planned Parenthood wants to suck our money behind its wicked doors to murder and then suck our children into its murderous vacuum. Black Lives Matter desires to take vengeance upon our streets, wreak havoc so much, and what do they call for? Defunding and dismantling the police. Yet according to Romans 1, police are God's ministers, at least in a civil respect. Romans 13, verse 1 through 4 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Well, besides looking at scene number one, the malignant man, let's look at scene number two, the mocking God, in verses 4 through 6. And it reads, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord upholds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. You see, the mocking God, in spite of man's wicked rebellion against God's kingdom, he remains undeniable, the unrivaled, indisputable sovereign Lord of the universe. And he's mockingly laughing at man's feeble attempt to thwart his eternal purposes and will, as if they could actually achieve that. Man has spoken, now God is speaking. Recall the vision Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, and also John, the apostle, in Revelation chapter 4 on the island of Patmos. Both of them, are they concerned about who's in heaven and who's not in heaven? Is Uncle George in heaven? Where's Aunt Sally? No, they're not staring at the pearly gates. They're not looking at the streets of gold. Their eyes are fixed and locked on one area. Where are they looking? At the throne. And he who is seated on the throne. Their eyes locked and gaze unflinchingly to the throne, the epicenter of the entire universe, and him seated upon it. They and David look upon the presiding judge, the Lord God. And what is he doing? He's laughing. But no one's telling any jokes. The angels aren't flying into one another, and no one is tickling him. No. This is a mocking, contemptuous, derisive, scornful laugh. He's mocking at their puny efforts. They think he's Goliath, and they think, they think that they're Goliath, and they think God is like David. Goliath laughed at David too, until David took a sling and whipped it into his skull with a rock. And here God flips the script on them so they can see the reality. They've never been in charge. God has always been in sovereign rule. They're but a speck of dust before the Almighty God. And they want to hide. But where can they go? This is more ridiculous than a five-year-old little league team that has to use a batting tee to hit the ball, challenging the New York Yankees to the World Series game, winner takes trophy and gets the fancy rings on their fingers. This is far above and beyond their very weak picture. Psalm 103, verse 19 said, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 33, 10 and 11 says, "The Lord," listen to this, "brings the counsels of the nations to nothing." You see the king's counseling here? It'll be brought to nothing. "He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." You can't stop God's plans, but he can certainly stop ours. God is watching. He's not learning anything new about man. He's not surprised. He's not taken aback. He's laughing. Like when he looked down when man was building the Tower of Babel. He had to squint as if to say, "Really? It looked like a child's Lego project," acting as if they were building a divine Fort Knox. Man puffed out his minute chest like an ant building an anthill, which we can just blow away with the breath from our mouth without wearing a mask. How does God respond to the rebellious? Well, he thunders from his holy hill. "The Lord, Adonai, the Sovereign One, mockingly laughs and rebukes them in his righteous anger." Because, understand, his attributes demand his judgment to be poured out on his enemies. And how do the people respond? Well, they're terrified. They're terrified before his wrath and anger. This word wrath is the flaring of the nostrils, like when a bull is ready to charge. God hasn't even charged at them. He hasn't even taken one aggressive step in their direction, but they see his anger and they're terrified at what's coming. "There's a puddle beneath their feet and it ain't raining. Behold, sinners in the hands of an angry God." Today's the reverse. We have God in the hands of angry sinners. Because the world is more offended at what offends them than what offends the God of the universe. We all know people like this, don't we? They're more offended at what offends them than what offends the God of the universe. "How dare you tell me it's my body, my choice?" No. No. Women's health. Abortion. No. I'm sorry. You're against women's health? No, I'm all for women's health. Murdering children, that's not women's health. This is murder. This is murder. If you disagree with sexual sin, you're intolerant. But God's fury is red hot and justifiably so. He's not turning the other cheek. He's not turning a blind eye. He's not looking the other way. He is the judge. He must respond. If he didn't, he wouldn't be a righteous judge. He wouldn't be a holy God. And he shows the nations who's who in power. It's no wonder God laughs, because this is laughable. He's not terrified by them. He's not nervous that they're going to storm the gates of heaven. He's not threatened that his throne will be in jeopardy of takeover. They can't vote him out because they couldn't vote him in. Even Israel rejected God as king, and they wanted an earthly king. Prior to King David, they got Saul. Saul tried to murder David, and David assumed the throne because God's plan, it just can't be stopped. Sound familiar? This is this psalm. Christ came to serve, and the rulers thirsted for his blood. From the moment he was born to be king, Herod sought to kill the baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. So much for God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Psalm 5, 4 and 5 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." In Psalm 7:11, "You're angry with the wicked daily." The famous saying that God loves the sinner and hates the sin, that doesn't jive with these verses. It doesn't mesh. It doesn't fit. Because it's unbiblical. God doesn't simply hate the sin, but he hates the sinner. That might sound harsh, but it's right here. You can argue with Psalm chapter 2. You can argue with God. You can argue with David. Before being in Christ, he wasn't just angry at my sin. He was angry at me, the one who was doing the sin. You can't divorce the act from the actor. Police don't throw a crime in jail. They throw the criminal in jail. And yes, without contradiction in God, we'll look at the reality of how God can still love a sinner in a bit. He's not neutral on this issue. This is a picture of God the Father installing Christ, God the Son, as King, securely seated on the throne, initially fulfilled with the kings of Israel, David seated on the throne, but ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, first, Christ is his enemy's king. That is, he is king over all his enemies. Second, he is his saints' king. He is king of the bad and king of the good. But as for the wicked, he rules over them by his power and might. As for the saints, he rules them by his spirit and by his grace. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is his Father's king too. Not king over his Father. And so his Father calls him king, for that's what he is. S.M. Lockridge said, my king was born a king. The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Is this king your king this morning? Do you submit to his rulership in your own life? Or are you standing in rebellious opposition to the Lord? Because there's no middle ground. Either he's your king or he's your enemy. There's no third options. You can't stand on the fence on this one. Well, in scene two, we see God the Father predominant. Now in scene three, the Son takes center stage, the majestic Messiah in verses 7 through 9. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These verses seem to recall the occasion at a subsequent time of trouble in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Joel Beakey mentions David triumphs over more enemies and executes vengeance against those who humiliated his servants. Hanan's rejection of David's kindness is analogous to the way sinners reject the mercy of God in the gospel. And we're privy here to eavesdrop on an inter-Trinitarian conversation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And is revealed to us because the Son speaks. He says, I will tell of the decree. This is Christ speaking. All the Father purposed in eternity past will now be proclaimed and performed within time. He'll now exercise his kingly office according to the decree and commandment of the Father. The Son was always privy to the secret thoughts of the Father, and now is revealing what the Father said to the Son about the very purpose of the Son. In eternity past, long before Christ came to the earth and was baptized and heard the words of Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, whereby the third person of the Trinity descended upon Christ, inaugurating his ministry. He hears the words here in Psalm 7 and 8. You are my Son. He's not a Son. He is his Son. Today I have begotten you. He wasn't created like angels and men. He was begotten. At one time, we didn't exist, and then we were birthed on the earth. But Christ, he came from above. He who is from above is above all, John 3:31. And then he came to the earth as a baby. And begotten doesn't mean that the Father somehow brought the Son into existence. Understand that? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there was a time that Christ didn't exist. It's absolute blasphemy. That's not reading your Bible. There was never a time in eternity when he ceased to exist. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And this is in reference to Acts 13, 32 to 33, where God promised to the fathers that he has fulfilled to us in their children by raising Jesus as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Who's he speaking of? Steve Lawson states, in metaphorical language, the earth is personified as a woman in labor. The tomb which Christ has been laid is as the womb of a mother ready to deliver. And on the third day, with full Trinitarian authority, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Yes, Christ raised himself from the dead. John 2:19, he stated of himself, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Personal pronoun. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And on the third day, Christ was delivered, birthed from the grave as a pregnant woman would give birth to her firstborn son. He emerged a glorious, conquering, and victorious Savior, removing the sting of death, having the keys of death and hell in his hands. He defanged the enemy of humanity, death himself, and possessing the keys of the kingdom, no person can enter or leave the grave apart from his sovereign authority. Do you serve the risen Savior right now? In verse 8, he says, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is not a good verse to promote missions. It's not in the saving of nations. You use a different verse, but not this one. Go to John 3:16 or Romans 5:8. The Father here, he's giving the nations a rebellion. And understand, he's placing them under the jurisdiction of the Son to execute judgment upon them. This speaks of those who rebelled against the Lord. As the old adage says, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. He's not inheriting them to save them, but to judge them, condemn them, and damn them. The horns now come into play. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This describes an earthen vessel shattered in a billion pieces. It can't be reassembled. It can't be crazy glued. It's final judgment. Illustrated in Daniel chapter 2, verse 32 to 35, where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream revealed in an image of gold, and we have various layers. And then in the end, what comes? The rock hewn from heaven, made without hands, crushes the nations and shatters them into a billion pieces. And here in Psalm 2, the rod of iron, the scepter of righteousness, comes down swiftly in full force. And his authority, it conquers all his enemies. It crushes all the nations. Because what God has decreed, his son, Christ the Messiah, will surely execute. He's not going to go against his Father. He says, I always do the will of my Father. I do what my Father is doing. What a glorious picture of a victorious Christ. Not just a loving shepherd carrying a little lamb on his shoulder. No, but a victorious and conquering king. As Bob Shipsy would say, the church militant. What a picture. What a picture. He's a majestic and conquering king. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah of God. Perhaps you heard it said that some can receive Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. Blasphemy. Impossible. You don't get a get out of hell free card as if you have fire insurance, but then you don't live your life as if Christ is Lord. You can't have him as Savior and not have him as Lord. It simply doesn't exist. Is he your conquering king? Is he your Lord? And do you submit to his lordship? Some of us struggle. We struggle that we don't see God's vengeance come upon all the wickedness upon the earth. And this is what the psalmist in Psalm 73, he struggled with as well. Until he entered the sanctuary of the Lord and discerned their end and how they were swept away. Maybe you struggle right now. You're seeing the prosperity of the wicked. You're saying, when, Lord, when? When, Lord, please come now, Lord Jesus. See sin rampant in our cities, in our nation. You have God's promise that Christ is going to deal with it swiftly and fully. Steve Lawson said, and I quote, Christ isn't returning as a docile lamb, but as in the wrath of the lamb, as a king to slaughter his enemies. Yes, this baby from the manger, he's returning in full power and vengeance to bring destruction and carnage upon all his enemies. He is the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord of Hosts, and he is on the doorstep, ready to bolt out of heaven on a white steed, his garments dripped in blood, the blood of his own enemies, and a sword come forth from his mouth. He is coming to conquer and to damn. You must make a peace treaty with this coming king, or you'll be fully subject to his wrath, along with the rest of his enemies in eternal damnation. You must settle out of court with Christ quickly. He offers you a pardon, and you must agree to his terms of peace and not yours. Leaving scene three, the majestic Messiah, let's look at our final scene four, the magnificent invitation. Let me read in verses 10 to the end. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We looked at the black velvet backdrop in the preceding verses. And this is important because it sets the stage for all the light of God to beam through the diamond of the gospel of God's grace and gaze upon this radiant sparkle which dazzles the eyes of our hearts. Like when I got the diamond ring for my wife and they put it behind that black velvet backdrop and every light in the building seemed to beam through that one stone. You need the bad news before you get the good news. God not only hates sinners, but he loves them. And this is not a contradiction in God, because Romans chapter 5, verse 8 said, God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us before he saved us. God's perfect attributes are unlike ours. His wrath is still a loving, righteous, and holy wrath. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is weighed down all throughout his journey with the weight of sin heavy upon his shoulders. There's nothing he could do to remove the burdensome backpack of sin. It was ever with him, always weighing him down. But then he ascends to a hill, and he stands before an old rugged cross upon which the Prince of Glory, the Lord Jesus, died to pay the penalty that the pilgrim could not pay. And he bows in repentance, and his burden effortlessly, majestically, and sovereignly drops off his back, rolls down the hill like a ton of bricks being lifted off. In light of God's threat to the nations, he offers a door of hope, the only hope. As in the days of Noah, there was only one door into the ark, and those who didn't enter in, they all perished. And he summons the nation to submit to his kindness as his grace breaks through the dark cloud upon them. They were warned to turn from their rebellion, to give up, depart, and flee their rebellion and humble themselves in submission to the Son and embrace him before it's too late. God calls them to come even after their rebellion. What a mighty God. What a patiently merciful God as he calls them. He says, serve the Lord. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They have been served and worshiped by their own subjects in the past. They have ruled with an iron fist. They lorded it over the people. But now they must relinquish their rulership, abandon their thrones. The Son has set on their rulership and submit to the eternal King, seated on the eternal throne. He says in verse 12, kiss the Son. Make a peace treaty with the Son right now, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. This is a picture of a defeated king being thrown down beneath a conquering king. The conquering king is high and he's lifted up. And the defeated king, he's low. His knees are crushed. And he's got to kiss the feet of the conquering king and acknowledge he's defeated and the greater king's triumph before him. This greater king is allowing him to live before he crushes him. If he was just kissed the feet. Do you need to come right now as a defeated king? The clock is ticking. The hour is at hand. He's still calling rebellious sinners to come at this hour. December 27th in the year of our Lord. If you've never come, today is the day of salvation. Come as so many as have done. I came as a 13-year-old and to Christ, and he's never left me. He's been the anchor of my soul. Although I have not perfectly lived the Christian life by any means, he's never failed me. I've failed many. Many have failed me, but he has never failed me. He is the king seated on the throne. He cannot and will not fail. This is the free offer of the gospel. Maybe you went to church, but you never understood the gospel. There's no greater life, I'm telling you, than to live the Christian life. It is the blessed life. Your cars won't last. Your health is not going to last. Your money's going to run out. Everything you have is temporal. But the relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can take that away. Like Psalm 1 that begins with, blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed. Not some, not most, but all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in Christ? Will you come to the only shelter, safe from the storm of God's wrath? We're saved from God, for God, and by God, because Christ is the only mediator and the risen Savior. And as we looked at these four scenes in Psalm chapter 2, we see the backdrop of rebellion in the beginning verses, and the glorious King of Hope that extends his glorious and undeserving grace to sinners. That's my King. I want to close with a little piece from S.M. Lockridge that I started in the beginning when he says, that's my King. I wonder, do you know him? David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My King is the only one whom there's no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast, immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son, the sinner's Savior, the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature, the highest personality in philosophy, the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the core and necessity of spiritual religion. That's my King. He's the miracle of the age, the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one able to supply all of your needs and do it simultaneously. He supplies strength to the weak. He's available to the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and guides, heals the sick, cleanses the lepers, forgives the sinners, discharges debtors, delivers the captives, defends the feeble, he blesses the young, serves the unfortunate, regards the aged, he rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the weak. Do you know him? Well, my King is the key of knowledge, the wellspring of wisdom, the doorway of deliverance. He's the path of peace, the roadway of righteousness, the highway of holiness, the gate of glory, the majesty of the mighty, the captain of the conquerors, the head of the heroes, the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers, the governor of the governors, the prince of princes, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Yes, that's my King. And he finishes, and he says, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Yea, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever. And when you get through the all of the forevers, then amen and amen. Amen. Let me ask you, are you grateful that you were in the nations that rebelled with a fist against God? And you're here right now. We have many nations sitting in these chairs. Understand that. We have many people that would have never spoken to one another had we crossed the same street. We would have never said a word to each other. But now we love each other. Now we love each other. Only in God can this happen. The nations want everybody to come together in unity. How are they doing on that? It's not working, is it? It's not working. Because it can't work. Only in Christ can this take place. We're to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations of the world. He wants to use you and I to do that. Are you being used for that purpose? Is that the purpose of your life? Do you actually go to reach people for Christ. Have you kissed the Son and become His servant? If you are His servant, do you serve? Do you serve through the local church? Is there a place of service for you at Grace Baptist Church? You don't have to do something huge. You could pick up communion cups. You could fix chairs. Just serve. Serve. If you say you're a servant, then serve. And do it with a grateful and a cheerful heart. And if you don't know Christ, realize you're one of the raging nations right now. You're living a life plotting in great vain against Christ, and you're not going to win. It's impossible. Throw yourself before the mercy of the great King. Look up. Kiss His feet. Kiss His feet. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But do it as God's child and not as His enemy. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You. Father, would You help us, Lord? Would You help us to go into this world and make disciples of the nations of the world? Would You help us to see You as glorious, as high and lifted up, the Anointed One, the King, as we await Your soon and coming presence, when You will bolt out of heaven and You will take vengeance upon all Your enemies. May the gospel ever pierce our hearts and change us and change us and ever change us. Semper reformenda, always reforming in our hearts. Father, we thank You, and I pray, Lord, if anyone here doesn't know Christ, may they come now, immediately, and throw themselves at the mercy of the King. In Jesus' name, amen.